Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Thanks again for joining us. I'm Paul Honeycutt, your host, and I'm joined as always by Jeff Volker, who is director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, last week we looked at a character who's not widely known in Scripture and yet I think is very, very important, a priest named Melchizedek. We sort of talked about who he is, what he represents. Today, we're in Hebrews 7. Today, we're going to look at how Jesus is like Melchizedek.
We are sort of entering into foreign territory because the average believer just doesn't really understand Melchizedek. And yet, in the book of Hebrews, the significance of Melchizedek is huge in if we're going to understand the work of Jesus on the cross. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole purpose of him being introduced. So where we have come last week is probably much more introductory. We sort of set the stage where the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that Melchizedek is the greater priest, over comparing, contrasting him to the priesthood of the Old Covenant era, which is of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Mm-hmm. So that's what he's doing, comparing, contrasting these two priesthoods. So we're going to pick it up today, beginning in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, and we'll go as far as we can go, where he talks in terms of, verse 11 says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now, we need to just, there is sort of some things we need to clarify right off the bat. Verse 11 says, for if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, meaning it could not have been attained. Mm-hmm. What is this perfection that they are referring to? And when we're trying to sort this out, this is just sort of a good illustration of how we handle Scripture, is what we want. We need to go to another place in Scripture that is going to explain this in context in a clear fashion. And we happen to have that right in the book of Hebrews, in the same real context, chapter 10, verse 14, where, once again, they're talking about the work of Jesus on the cross, functioning in his role as our high priest. And, of course, the concept of the priest represents a people to God. And the priest accomplishes something by his sacrifice for those people whom he represents. So, of course, that's what Jesus did on the cross. So if you go down to our famous verse, which is Hebrews 10:14, it says this. It says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And in the context, it describes the perfection is forgiveness of sins. And the idea, of course, is that if you get your sins forgiven, then you have a clean record, a clean slate. If you have a clean record, by definition, you are righteous. That is, you are just the same as somebody who has obeyed perfectly. Therefore, God has nothing against you. So therefore, you are righteous. And if you are righteous, you are accepted. So if the cross is Jesus perfectly pays for all of your sins, past, present, and future, then you get a standing with God as though you have obeyed perfectly.
In my study notes, it's interesting on that verse we just read, 7:11, about if perfection could have been attained. It says that, in other words, if the Levitical priest had been able to give the people permanent free access to God. And I'm always struck by that thought because you know, when you go back to the garden, what happened as a result of Adam's sin? They were taken out of God's presence.
Yes.
Metaphorically, they were put out of the garden. And here we're talking about that free access, because only if our sins have been completely forgiven and we are perfect do we have access to God. Abba, Father, all of that, yeah.
All of that is true, and so that is that's the huge issue. So what they want us to keep in mind is that the Old Covenant didn't accomplish anything. Mm-hmm. It was only a picture. The new covenant, which is the work of Jesus on the cross, that actually purchases this perfection, this actual forgiveness of sins, which gives us access to the Father, or as they say, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. Now, there is, let's just throw in one more passage. Keep our fingers in Hebrews 7. Go back to Romans, let's see here, Romans chapter 8, because there is in the verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8, there is, once again, referring to the cross. And the way they describe what Jesus accomplished is, once again, explains this in a bit more detail and helps us. The context, really, the first four verses of Romans 8. Let's just walk through that very quickly. We've done this before, but it's good to do it again. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, of course that's Romans 7, God did. The law could not transform us, could not change us. So how's that going to happen? Well, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's the cross. He's a sacrifice. In order, and this is our verse, in order, that is the result of the cross, is that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The key phrase is that the death of Jesus on the cross fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. Well, what are the righteous requirements of the law? Well, perfection. You know, the wages of sin is death. So if you don't obey perfectly, God pours out his wrath on you. And, of course, now you are going to go to hell. And so Jesus, by his death on the cross, gives us a standing with God as though we have actually fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, that is, obey them perfectly, when in reality we've just had our sins forgiven.
Right.
So this is the cross, in the forgiveness of sins, gives us a clean record, which gives us unconditional acceptance, justification by the Father. And so that is a huge truth that Scripture wants us to understand, of which, and now here we're back to Hebrews 7. And so as they're talking about the priesthood of Jesus, they're talking about perfection. And we saw that Hebrews 10:14 talks about that perfection in terms of the what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross, that is, forgiveness of sins, gives us this perfection. Okay, so now we go back to verse 11 of Hebrews 7, and he says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? And that's just very, once you understand the issues, it's pretty straightforward. He says there would be no need for another priesthood if the original priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant, if it actually did something. And once again, we're reminded as we go back, whether it's in Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy, where they describe, if you do a particular kind of sin, this is the type of sacrifice you have to do. This is very typical. And then it'll always tell you that if you do this sacrifice, God forgives you. I mean, it seems so straightforward that if you just read the Old Testament, it seems, at least to me, quite reasonable that you would walk away saying, I think these sacrifices actually took away sin.
Right.
And it actually, that's just what some people, well-intentioned Bible teachers, then go on to say, that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant system, Levitical system, the sacrifices there temporarily covered or forgave our sins until the cross. See, that's their role, temporarily. And, of course, what we're going to see as we walk through this section of Hebrews is, no, it didn't do anything at all. It was just a picture. As all the Old Covenant is, it's just a picture. And so he says in verse 12, for when there is a change of the priesthood, so if Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he has to be a priest because he represents people on the cross, but he's a different kind of priest. So now, and of course, we have seen in the previous verses of chapter 7 that the author reaches back to Genesis 14, dregs up this Melchizedek, and says he represents a different kind of priesthood. So now they take that idea, now they flesh it out. So the priesthood of Jesus actually does something. He actually takes away sin, unlike the old covenant priesthood, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, which doesn't do that. So that's why he says this. So there is there has to be a change of the priesthood. If there's going to be real forgiveness of sins, there has got to be a different priesthood. He says in verse 12, for when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. Here we have, once again, let's digress just for a moment, because we're going to address this down the road a little bit. Particularly our brothers who embrace covenant theology, this is a very typical thing that is said that all law is based on God's character. God's character does not change, which we would agree. Therefore, God's law does not change. I mean, that is a very typical sort of theological syllogism that is used within the realm of covenant theology, and it sounds quite good.
It does. Very, very logical.
Yeah. The problem is it's just not biblical. You know, it's the idea of everybody agrees God's character doesn't change, but his law does change. And here is a classic illustration, because the Mosaic law only makes provision for one version of the priesthood, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. But now, here in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is introducing another priesthood that's not like the Levitical priesthood. Well, the Mosaic law won't allow for that. So if there is a change of the priesthood, there has to be a change of the law.
Right.
So this idea of saying that the giving of the Mosaic law on Mount Sinai, that is the basis of all law, and that always continues, and God's law doesn't change because his character doesn't change. And that is just not a biblical statement. God's character doesn't change, but his law does change. And here's a classic illustration of that. But we'll come back and talk about it in great detail when we talk about law. Then we pick it up in verse 13. He of whom these things are said, that is Jesus, belonged to a different tribe. Because we know he's from the tribe of Judah.
Right.
And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Because we know the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi is given the responsibilities of caring for the tabernacle, then temple. That is all the sacrificial stuff. Well, the tribe of Judah, they weren't given that responsibility. Verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Priests don't come from that tribe. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. Of course, that's Jesus. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So he's comparing and contrasting these two priesthoods. To be part of the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant, you just had to be born into the family of Aaron and then be a male, and then at 30 years of age or so, you become a priest. It's just the way it works.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what you believe is kind of irrelevant. This is just the way it works. But Jesus, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and in order to qualify to be a priest in this priesthood, he has to have an indestructible life. Whoa. Well, Jesus is God who became man, lived a perfect life, thereby qualified to be our substitute on the cross, and then he suffered and died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he always lives to intercede for us. He has an indestructible life. So this is a very different critter of a priesthood,
right?
This idea. And then in verse 17, it says, for it is declared, now they're going to quote Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is now gives us at least an answer to why do we have this rather cryptic one-line statement by David in the short little Psalm 110 about Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. And it seems as though David was prophetically, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, prophetically talking about that he represents a picture of the real king of Israel, the real king in the kingdom, which is Jesus. He is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David is a picture of him. And so he makes this rather strange statement about the order of Melchizedek, but Jesus actually is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a different kind of priest, that is, a priesthood that actually does something, mm-hmm. actually forgives sins. That's the idea. And it's a rather involved argument in explaining this, but it's because it's crucial to our understanding what happens on the cross. That's the idea. So that brings us right to the end of verse 17 at this point. Then it sort of shifts gears, and it says this. Verse 18, the former regulation, that is the Mosaic law, and it's particularly the law, the particular Mosaic laws regarding sacrifice and stuff. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. This is a monumental statement. He says the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. From a New Covenant theology point of view, our statement very clearly is the Mosaic law is tied to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant comes to an end at the cross, and therefore that version of God's law that is tied to that covenant comes to an end because it has a temporary function in the plan of God. It is not an appropriate version of God's law for what he wants to accomplish this side of Pentecost in the new covenant era, the age of fulfillment. This is not it. And so he says the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, meaning it couldn't accomplish anything. I mean, the pictures were great. Well, I probably didn't finish a statement earlier that I had made a comment about, is that when in, let's say, Leviticus, and they tell us about if you do this particular sin, you must do this particular sacrifice. If you do this sacrifice, you are forgiven by God. But it's only later here in the book of Hebrews that we're told that they were only ceremonially forgiven. Ceremonially forgiven. And not really. So, in effect, the Israelite, by his sacrifice, was now given a clear standing in the nation of Israel.
Okay. Yeah, it was a physical result of the...
Yeah,
spiritual, not a... Not a standing with God, but a standing with the community.
Yeah, it was a reconciliation with the nation of Israel, mm-hmm. not with the God of Israel.
Right.
But once again, would that be clear if you're just reading through your Old Testament?
Oh,
my answer is no.
No, not at all. Exactly. It's real easy if you don't know your Bible. It's real easy to read a lot of the Old Testament and come away thinking I got to start wearing sandals and funny curls in my hair and do all kinds of things if I want to be right with this God.
That's right. At least I have the sandals. You know, Birkenstocks, obviously, were back in, you know, in Exodus.
Yeah, exactly.
But that is the crucial thing. And it's important for us to really get a handle that we use this illustration, which we used before. We've used many times. You know, here we are. We're now getting into the fall. Of course, we live in the desert. Our version of fall is a little twisted. Mm-hmm. We're just hoping that the temperature drops below 100. And fall is coming, especially at night when the evening drops into the 60s, the low, and we can turn off the air conditioner and open the windows at night. Yeah. Then we know fall has come. Now, unless you live in this portion of the country, you think that is bizarre, but for us, that's normal. That's the fall. But with the fall comes Thanksgiving. With Thanksgiving, you got this big American cultural tradition, this big Thanksgiving meal. And the idea is, you know, you go to this family gathering, you walk into the front door, there is this glossy poster-sized picture, beautifully done, of what the meal that is on the table in the dining room. And everybody would agree that the poster is excellent, excellent quality. If you knew printing, you would say it was, you know, four color printing, and it was wonderful stuff.
High def.
High, yes. Lots of little dots. But it was a great picture. The problem is the picture, you come to the meal hungry. But the picture is not going to satisfy you, because it's not going to satisfy your hunger, because it's not real food. It's only a picture of the food. You have to go past the picture into the dining room, sit down at the table, grab your knife and fork, and eat. Then you'll be satisfied. But that is what is being described here. The old covenant priesthood couldn't really do anything. Just was a picture. Just was a picture. So now they're comparing, contrasting it to a priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, who's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which actually does something. He actually takes care of your sins. And he purchases this standing with God so that you can go boldly to the throne of grace. You are given sonship. You are given membership in his family because your sins are forgiven. That's the idea. And that's what the author of Hebrews is just trying to drive home in the clearest possible way. But that brings us now to verse 20. And it says, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This quote comes from Psalm 110. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And this is where, once again, continuing the comparison and contrast between the two priesthoods. Old covenant priesthood, you just had to be born into it. The right family, the right tribe, the right family. You had to be male. And when you got to a certain age, you became a priest. But Jesus is a priest because God made an oath that I'm going to make you a priest and with an indestructible life. It is going to be God who became man, this Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So this priesthood, because God, this is the one God gives by oath and says, I'm giving this person to actually purchase a people. And what he does on the cross lasts forever. That just goes to show that this priesthood, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek, really does something, and it lasts forever. That is, it purchases eternal life forever. And that's the argument. And so the author of Hebrews is just one nail after the other into the coffin of the old covenant, meaning if you're trying to go back to the old covenant with Israel to try to get forgiveness of sins, change life, whatever, it can't do it. Israel, it's only a picture, which meant that's why Israel, as a people which are produced by that covenant, are unbelievers. They are a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. And that's where we've come up, to, at least up to this point.
Yeah, it's striking. It really is. I mean, and again, though, as I keep coming back to, without this understanding, it is so easy to get trapped in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, pictures and so forth, and completely misunderstand its significance, its purpose. You know, we keep asking the question, what do you do with the nation of Israel this side of the cross? How do you view them? What do you take away from them? And that's what's so striking about this. And again, like you just mentioned, the context, these were Jewish Christians who, because of persecution, hardship, etc., were considering going back under this old covenant that couldn't do anything. And he's having the author, whoever this is, the author is having to remind them, and he's walking them step by step by step through, hey, guys, this old covenant you want to go back to, it didn't work. It's no good. That's why he says here in verse 22, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. There's something better, a real covenant, a real salvation, which all this other stuff was only a picture of, and it's so striking. When you see this, it really is. I mean, Hebrews was never one of my favorite books of the Bible until I understood New Covenant theology.
Yeah, and in our response to covenant theology, which really views the Old Covenant as another administration of the one covenant of grace, that the difference between the old and the new is that the new is simply has just better stuff than the old, but of the same quality. It's like the difference between a 56 Chevy and a 57 Chevy. They're the same basic model, but the 57 has more chrome and a better radio. Right. But the same basic car. And the book of Hebrews says, no. There's a black and white difference. The old is a picture. The new is the fulfillment that actually does something. The old doesn't do something. And the new is the cross of Jesus, which is why New Covenant theology is cross-centered theology. That's what it's all about.
See you next week.
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at ids.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@ids.org.